tonight I want to talk to you guys about a couple things, and we're going to look at the Word of God. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 24. Pentru cei care citesc și înțeleg mai bine românește, cuvântul pentru seara aceasta va fi în 2 Cronici, capitolul 35, de la versetele 20 la 24. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 24. But before we get into that, why don't you put up that picture that I asked you guys to put up? You know, throughout history, there have been lots of empires, right? Lots of kingdoms, lots of empires have risen up and then they've fallen. We all know about the Roman Empire, British Empire, the Mongol Empire. The Assyrian Empire was one of those empires. It rose up, it ruled the known world for a few hundred years, and it was one of the most brutal empires that the world had ever seen. They crucified people, they flayed people alive, they decimated cities, villages. They were just some of the most cruel people that ever walked the earth. And after a few generations of this, the people that they ruled over rose up in rebellion. And it began with the Babylonians, who rebelled against the Assyrians and began to fight back and to seek to overthrow them. And in 614 BC, in the year 614 before Christ was born, one of the Assyrian capitals, Asshur, was destroyed. The Assyrians then retreated to Nineveh. I'm sure most of you guys have heard about Nineveh. But the Babylonians and their allies, they kept up the pressure. And in 612, a date which is very known in history, the Assyrian Empire, for all intents and purposes, fell when Nineveh was destroyed. And the last Assyrian king at Nineveh, Sarakis, he built a pyre, he put wood and everything that was flammable, and then he walked onto that pyre along with his family and his court and lit themselves on fire. And with that, the Assyrian Empire fell. Yet, there were remnants of resistance, and they had retreated from Asshur to Nineveh, and now they fled all the way to a city called Carchemish. Maybe you see that up in the top left over there where there's purple. It's kind of like towards the west, towards the sea, and they were kind of making their last stand at Carchemish. But they knew that they wouldn't be able to withstand the Babylonians and their allies alone, so they were asking for help. They were sending out emails, they were getting on the phone, calling their buddies, anybody that would listen, saying, "Help, help, come help us." And the Egyptians answered the call. The Egyptians, who at one point had been vassals to Assyria, the Egyptians who didn't really like the Assyrians very much, because they were promised money and land and spoils, they said, "Sure, we're going to come and we're going to help you." So the Pharaoh at that time, called Pharaoh Necho, he gathered up his army and he left Egypt. Left Egypt and started traveling north towards Carchemish. But maybe you could see in the red or in the purple over there, there's a little kind of blue bean over there. It looks like a bean. That's the kingdom of Judah, where you see the blue and Jerusalem over there. And to get to Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho had to travel through the land of Judah, which was being ruled by Josiah. And we get this very strange episode in the Bible listed here in 2 Chronicles, where Josiah, king of Judah, comes out against Pharaoh Necho to go to battle with him. Before we go on, let me tell you a little bit about Josiah. Throughout the history of Judah, there were four kings that were great godly men, great men who brought revival and restoration to the kingdom of Judah. There was King Asa, King Hezekiah, King Jehoshaphat, and King Josiah. And Josiah was the greatest of these reformers. He was a man who really, with all of his heart, sought God, sought the Lord, sought to bring his kingdom back to worshiping the true God, the God of Israel. He destroyed all the pagan temples, altars, high places that had been built by the previous kings in Judah. He repaired the temple of God because it had gotten so bad that the temple that Solomon had built was falling into disrepair. Not only that, but there were false idols inside of the temple of God. It's as if over here in our church, there would be a statue of Buddha, and there'd be a Muslim prayer niche, and, you know, a couple Hindu gods. This is what was going on in the temple. And Josiah said, that's enough. We got to clean this out. We got to clear everything out. He recovered the book of the law. The people had forgotten about the word of God, the book of the law. He recovered it. And because he read it and his heart was rent when he understood what the Lord God demanded and expected of Judah, it says that he tore his clothes. He ripped his clothes, and then he brought all of Judah, all of Jerusalem, and all of his nation back into covenant with the Lord. And they all declared that they would follow the God of Israel. He also celebrated Passover. You guys know what Passover is, right? That's the celebration that marks the exit of Israel from Egypt when God delivered them miraculously through Moses. And it says that no king in Judah or Israel had celebrated a Passover for hundreds of years. And Josiah says, we have to follow the word of God to a T. So let's celebrate. Let's bring Passover back, and they celebrate Passover. And with all this in mind, we come to our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 24. It's a very maybe strange passage because of what happens. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to get into it. Starting in verse 20, it says, after all that Josiah had prepared for the temple, King Necho of Egypt marched up to fight at Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to confront him. But Necho sent a messenger to him saying, what is the issue between you and me, king of Judah? I have not come against you today, but I am fighting another dynasty. God told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me. Don't make him destroy you. Verse 22. But Josiah did not turn away from him. Instead, in order to fight with him, he disguised himself. He did not listen to Necho's words from the mouth of God, but went to the valley of Megiddo to fight. The archers shot King Josiah, and he said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. So his servants took him out of the war chariot, carried him in his second chariot, brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, and they buried him in the tomb of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So here we have this king that, the reason why I said this is a strange passage is because here we have this king that brings revival to the land of Judah. He seems to be obedient in every way, right? Like he cleanses the temple, he removes all the false idols, he destroys all the altars to pagan gods, brings back the Passover, and yet he dies in a very strange, it's not the kind of death that you would expect from a man who had been faithful to God, right? Like, at least to me, as I read through this passage, it's just not something that I would expect, not the way that I would expect Josiah's life to end. So as we're looking at Josiah, before we dive into this part of the passage, I just want to say that I want us to look at a couple things. The first thing tonight that I want to look at is Josiah, a promise fulfilled. Josiah, a promise fulfilled. And this is because Josiah's story doesn't start here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It doesn't even start back in chapter 33 where he's crowned as king. Josiah's story actually begins in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where when the kingdom of Israel that had been led by David and Solomon splits in half, they split in two. The king in the north, ruling over the 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, called Jeroboam, he sets up false idols to false gods because he doesn't want the Israelites going down into the kingdom of Judah and worshiping God at Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going to set up some other gods, and they're going to worship my gods here. One of the gods was set up in a city called Bethel. And as he's at Bethel about to burn incense and worship this god, there's an unnamed prophet who goes up to Bethel. He goes up to Bethel and he prophesies against King Jeroboam, and he prophesies against the altar, and he says, you altar, you will be destroyed. And there will come another king, a godly man, who will destroy this altar, who will destroy the priest of this false god, and his name is Josiah. So Josiah, his story begins in 1 Kings chapter 13, where he is, you know, he's not even alive yet. He is nothing but a promise. And that's why the first thing that I want to look at tonight is Josiah, a promise fulfilled. Because as we sang this awesome song, your promise still stands, right? Your promise still stands, God. That's what we were saying. We said, great is your faithfulness. God, your faithfulness is great because your promises still stand. And God's promises always come to pass. This is the first point of my message tonight. God's promises always come to pass. Amen? God's promises always come to pass. Amen? Say that with me. God's promises always, always come to pass. I can say this with confidence because we find it repeated throughout Scripture, either as examples, either as outright declarations. For instance, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, we see God declaring, he says, look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is a promise that God makes. And we see that not only just words, but we see it as examples throughout Scripture, where in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord came to Sarah, it says, the Lord came to Sarah as he had said. So the Lord told Sarah that he was going to come, and it says that he came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. I love how straightforward that is. God said something, God did it. God promised something, God made that promise come to pass. And we see also in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, where it says, none of the good promises. Joshua, looking back at his life story, at the way that God had worked through Israel and for Israel, taking them from Egypt, delivering them through all the battles that they had to fight, bringing them into the promised land, all the armies that they had to defeat, all the cities that they had to conquer. Looking back at all that, he, at the end of his life, he says, none of the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel have failed. Everything was fulfilled. Everything was fulfilled. What an awesome declaration to be able to make, right? To be able to stand there on Sunday and to look back over your week at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and to say, every promise that God made, he fulfilled, right? Or to look back over the month or the year or your life, even if you're young right now, even if you're 16 years old or 26 or 96 years old, to be able to look back at your life and to look at the promises of God and say, everything that God told me was going to happen, happened. Everything that God said he was going to do for me, he did for me. God keeps his word, and every promise that he makes, God fulfills. But over there in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, he said, all the good promises, all the good promises. He talks about the good promises of God. And I want to look tonight at some of those promises. There are many. They're innumerable, right? There are so many promises that God makes to Israel, that God makes to the church, that God makes to Christians, that God makes to you personally, individually, to your family, to your situation, to the circumstance that you're facing right now. But here are five. Let's go over five of the promises that God makes to us. The first promise that we can look at is he says that his grace is sufficient. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, Paul is speaking, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So my question to you tonight is, what are you facing? What are you struggling with? What are you racking your brain about? What do you have questions about? Because the promise of God for you in that situation, facing that difficulty, facing that circumstance, he says, even if you feel weak, even if you don't feel up to the task, even if you don't know how you're going to get through that situation, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is perfected in weakness. So even if you feel, even if you look at yourself and you see weakness, God says, hey, I got you. Don't worry, I'm strong. At my word, stars come into being. At my word, galaxies form. At my word, the universe came from nothing and came into being. Don't worry, my grace is sufficient for you. The second promise is a way out of temptation, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it." So he provides a way out of temptation. So I want to ask you guys, what is tempting you? What are you guys, what is that thing that always seems to overcome you? For some, it's that computer, right? For some, it's the internet. For some, it's those websites. For some, it's fear. For some, it's whatever it might be. God says that he's not going to leave you out to dry. He's not going to let you like just hang over there. He says that he's providing a way out of that temptation. So when you feel tempted, he says, get on your knees and pray, or go to a friend and talk to them. Call your mom, your dad, call a spiritual brother, call somebody that you trust, the pastor, because God is going to be there with you in that temptation, and he's going to provide a way out for you. The third promise that he makes, he says he gives us victory over sin and death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over sin. That's another thing that we sang tonight. The victory is already won. The battle has already been fought. The end has already taken place. Jesus has won. Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has defeated death. And because he is our Lord and our God, and because we put our faith in him, because we look to him and he is our hope, he says that he will give us, he will make us, little old me, little old you, victorious over sin and ultimately over death itself. Praise God. Amen. Victory over sin and death. The fourth promise is all things work together for our good. Of course, this is in Romans 28, where he says, we know. I love how he starts this verse. We know. We've been there. We've seen. We've tasted. We've touched. We have evidence. This is not theory. This is not something that I read about. This is not something that I think might happen. This is not something that my parents told me about. These are not stories that I heard from my grandma or my grandpa. We know, he says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together. He says, and he promises tonight, that whatever pain, even the pain that you're enduring right now, even the struggle that you're facing right now, he didn't necessarily ordain that. He's not happy that you're going through that. But the promise that God is making to us tonight is that he can take that pain and redeem it. Our God is a God of redemption. And he says, I can take even the most negative thing that happened in your life and weave it into a beautiful tapestry where that negative and ugly and disgusting thing that you regret and that you worry about, he can make that into something beautiful. God says in Isaiah chapter 61 that he gives beauty for ashes. He gives beauty for ashes. And if your life right now is in ruin, if your life is in ashes, he says, even those ashes, even those burnt out husks of what remains of who you are and what you have, he can take that and make it into something beautiful. Isn't our God great? Isn't our God amazing? The last promise that we're going to go over tonight is he promises to supply our every need, found in Philippians chapter 4:19. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Supply every need. I was reading about this pastor. His name is Ward Cushman. He has a ministry called To Every Nation. And back in the 80s, when the U.S. was in recession, the early 80s, he was going through financial difficulties, and eventually he got into a lot of debt and went broke. He went broke. By 1982, he was broke. And he said that he began crying out to God. And he said, Lord, what am I going to do? Like, look at the financial situation that I find myself in. And God gave him Philippians chapter 4:19. God made that promise to him. So God spoke that promise into his life. And he was looking around at himself, and he was broke. But he said, you know what? I got nothing else, so I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to claim that promise that God made to me. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He will supply all of your needs. So how do you think the story ended? the story ended by God just dropping $100,000 into his lap. Just kidding. No, it didn't happen that way. But that's how we would, like, sometimes we read that, right? We're like, my God will supply all of my needs. Fantastic. Lord, give me the money. Lord, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to sit on the bench. I'm going to sit at home. Start raining the money, Lord, you know? That's not what happened. He said he did four things. He did four things. He claimed and he believed the promise that God made to him, but he went into action. These are the four things that he did. He said that he prayed, right? And not only did he pray, but he asked his friends and his church to pray for him. And, I mean, you gotta imagine, it's not just like, hey, you know, can you guys pray for me? But when you have to go to your friends or you have to announce in church, hey, I can't pay my bills. Hey, I'm struggling financially. Or, hey, I'm broke. My business is going bust. It's humbling. It's humbling. But he went to God in prayer. He felt he had to humble himself in order to declare that he believed that God would supply his needs. So he prayed. He began praying, and he asked his church, and he asked his friends, and everybody that needed to pray with him. The second thing that he did is he started to give generously. He started to give faithfully. And he said that, you know what? It's easy, right? Like, it's easy when you're struggling to not give. It's easy when you're struggling financially to say, you know what? To make excuses and to say, God understands, right? Like, I'm barely making ends meet. I'm barely paying my bills. You know, God, for sure, God, you know, he's going to overlook the fact that I, you know, I'm just not going to give right now. But he said, instead, what he did is he realized that he had to give 10%, the tithe, of every dollar that God gave him, even while he was struggling, in order to show God that he trusted him in order to provide what he was lacking. The third thing that he did is he worked harder. Like I said, he didn't just go home and say, you know what, God made a promise, I can relax, I can quit my job, I can just, you know, sit at home and watch TV, cartoons all day long. No, he worked harder. He sought every opportunity to increase his income. He sought every project that he could get his hands on. He worked hard. He began to work hard, believing that God will come through. And there's a saying, there's an awesome saying. It says, if you're in a rowboat and you see a storm coming, pray hard, but row harder. So just because God makes a promise doesn't excuse us from doing work ourselves. And then the fourth thing that he did is he didn't give up. And he didn't know how God was going to provide, he said. He just knew that God was going to provide. And he didn't give up. Even when there were tough weeks and tough months and you know, difficult situations, he did not give up. He kept praying, he kept giving, and he kept working harder. And in about a year and a half, actually, a short time after he accepted and received God's promise, he got a job offer. He took the job. Then he was promoted. Then he received some bonuses. And in a year and a half, that debt, that $100,000 debt that he had, was paid off in full. So, brothers and sisters, there's no magic formula, right? There's no magic formula. We're not excused. God provides all of our needs, but we're not excused from doing the work that we need to do. We need to trust him. We need to be faithful and never, ever give up. Amen? So that's kind of like the good news of the first part. The bad news, if you want to look at it that way, is this point over here. God fulfills his promise. Like, he fulfills all of his promise, right? He makes all of his promises come to pass. But that's the good part. The kind of bad part is that God fulfills his promise at the right time, right? So I told you, Josiah's story started in 1 Kings chapter 13. And we meet Josiah in either 2 Kings chapter 22, around thereabouts, or 2 Chronicles chapter 33, chapter 34. That's where we're introduced to Josiah. Do you have any idea how much time passed between the promise made and the promise delivered? Josiah's birth being promised, and Josiah coming up as king. Does anybody have any idea? 300 years. 300 years. And I just sit there, and I was imagining being one of those Israelites right after Israel had been split in two. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was now called Judah, and you're one of those faithful Israelites, and you see the king of the north putting up this false altar and this false god and this false idol and calling people to worship this false idol and you're just so you don't know what's going on, and finally this prophet comes, right? This man of God comes, and he raises his hand and he points to the king and he points to the altar and he says, this altar is going to be destroyed, and the priests of these false gods, they're going to be destroyed, and there will be a godly king who will come up, and he will restore all things that you, Jeroboam, are destroying right now. And I just imagine being one of those Israelites and thinking, yes. Like, things look bad, but there's somebody coming. There's help coming. Somebody's gonna come, and God is gonna fix things, right? God is gonna set these things right. And the reality of it, the reality of the situation is that it took 300 years from the promise being given to the promise being fulfilled. I don't know about you, but I'm not that patient, right? It'd be tough for me to wait 300 years. Wouldn't have to, right? But it would be tough, right? So maybe God has given you a promise. Maybe God has made a promise to you. Maybe you prayed and you read the word of God and you saw the promises, kind of like these five promises that I was reading about, and you said, yes, Lord, I believe. Or maybe God spoke to you directly. In a vision, in a dream, or maybe through a friend or a man or woman of God, they came up to you and God made a promise. God just said, you know what, hey, I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. Don't worry, I'm coming through. I'm gonna make a way out for you. Maybe God made a promise to you, and yet time's passed, right? Time's gone by, a week, a month, maybe it's been years. Maybe it's been years since you received that promise, And you're starting to doubt. You're starting to question. You're looking around. You don't see the promise fulfilled. You don't see the promise being delivered. And you're starting to question things. But we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, it says, and so, after patiently waiting, Abraham obtained the promise. But let's flip it around. We see that Abraham obtained the promise after waiting patiently, right? But Abraham even had to learn this the hard way. It wasn't something that came naturally, not even to Abraham, not even to the father of our faith, right? Abraham had to learn the hard way, because all of us, when we're in that situation where we don't see the promise of God being fulfilled, we can have three responses. Most people have these three responses. And where do you guys fall in? Where do you stand or fall tonight? One of the responses is doubt. Some people doubt, right? When they see that the promise isn't happening, they just go into doubt. Some people doubt God. They don't believe that God can or maybe even cares to fulfill his promise, right? And to those people, if you find yourself in that situation here tonight, I just wanna tell you and challenge you in a way. If that's where you are, if you're doubting God here tonight, I wanna tell you that you have not yet met with the living God. You do not yet know and understand the heart of the... If you understood how much God loves you, if you knew the passion and the zeal that God loves you with and cares for you for, it wouldn't be impossible to doubt. Yet some people find themselves in that situation. Some people don't doubt themselves, or they don't doubt God, but they doubt themselves. They say, I'm not good enough. I don't deserve that good promise that God made to me. I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know where I've been. And I don't deserve it. And to you, brother or sister, I say, no, you don't. You don't deserve it. And I don't either. And none of us do. And none of us could ever deserve it. None of us could ever deserve that, the promises, the good promises that God has already made. Israel was unfaithful, yet God made the promises. Israel backslid, yet God still brought them into the promised land. It wasn't about them. It's not about you being good enough, but it's about God and the faithfulness of our Lord. Amen? It's about God loving you and God loving me and fulfilling his promises for that reason. So some people doubt, but some people believe but rush. Some people don't doubt, they believe, but they rush. And the perfect example of this is Abraham. when God promised him, when he was 70 years old, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father, and your offspring are going to grow into a mighty nation. And he turned 71, and then 75, and then 80, and 88, and then 89. He was 90 years old, right? Or however old he was. And he said, you know what? I don't see God's promise being fulfilled. I don't see the son that God promised me. Maybe I'm supposed to help God. And so he rushed, and he went to his servant Hagar and had a child, Ishmael, with his servant instead of waiting for the promise of God. And it's been nothing but problems ever since, right, in the Middle East. So some people believe, but they rush. And then some people, the third category, some people wait patiently. And my question to you is, are you willing to endure? Are you willing to endure long enough, far enough, faithfully enough, difficulties enough in order to see the promises of God? So my prayer for us tonight is, God, I want to say I trust that you're in control, that you're working, and that you will fulfill your promise in me, in my family, in my situation, in my church at the proper time. Amen? Amen. The second thing, we looked at Josiah as a promise fulfilled. The second thing that I want to look at tonight is don't pick fights that aren't yours to fight. So don't pick fights that aren't yours to fight. Let me just read verse 21 again. But Necho sent the messenger to Josiah, and he said, what is the issue between you and me, king of Judah? I have not come against you today, but I'm fighting another dynasty. God told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me. Don't make him destroy you. Don't pick fights that are not your fights. Avoid unnecessary, I think this is a lesson that we all need to learn. Avoid unnecessary pain and loss. Here we see Josiah in chapter 35, a good man, a good king, a man who had done great things for the kingdom of Judah, a man who had done great things for the worship of the living God in Judah, and yet he's dead. The end result is that he's standing there, or that he's lying there dead now, unnecessarily so, because he involved himself in a needless battle. So tonight, maybe you're here, and maybe you feel wounded. Maybe you feel hurt. Maybe you feel like the people around you have hurt you. Maybe the church itself has wounded you. But I want to ask. I want to throw that out there. Could it be that many of us are walking around wounded, and many of us are hurt, and many of us are walking around with all sorts of pain, and it's legitimate. It's there, right? And it makes it difficult for us to serve God. It makes it difficult for us to serve one another, to love one another, to in the way that God called us to. But I want to ask. I want to ask you guys: could it be that many of us are walking around wounded because we've jumped into battles that weren't meant for us? Self-inflicted wounds. Self-inflicted hurts. So how do we get ourselves involved in unnecessary battles? There's a couple ways. I want to look at two. I showed you three, but I want to look at two tonight. Two ways that many of us can jump into battles that are unnecessary and end up hurt and wounded ourselves. The first one is jealousy. The first way that we can jump into unnecessary battles is jealousy. That's an internal thing. It's a very internal thing. Genesis chapter 37, verse 11 says, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. This is the first time that jealousy is mentioned in the Bible. And if you know the story of Joseph, that led to attempted murder. They planned initially to murder Joseph because they were jealous of him. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, it says, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I am generous? So the first way that many of us jump into battles that aren't meant for us is through jealousy. When we're looking around at the people in the church even, and we see God blessing, like it says in Matthew over there, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine, God says? Are you jealous because I'm generous? When God is generous to somebody in the church and we look at them and we're like, why? Why him? Why her? Like, why not me? Like, I'm as good as her, or I'm as good as him. I'm better even, you know, than they are. Why would God bless them and not bless me? And all of a sudden, inside of your heart, there's a battle that starts to brew. You look at people with jealousy, and all of a sudden, the love and the peace that used to be there and the peace that you used to experience is gone, is destroyed. There's war. There's war within you. There's the flesh warring against the spirit, right? You could look at Jackie and Eddie over there in the back, and you know how blessed they are, and they're about to get married in like 6 years, I think you guys said you guys are planning, right? You know, at their engagement, you know, and it's such a wonderful thing. You could be like, wow, that's awesome. But I'm not married. Why are they getting married and I'm not? Or why does that person have, you know, a nicer car than I do? I loved Andrew's Bible teaching on Friday at youth. He's like, I got my 99 Accord, I floor it, it goes to 32, but I'm happy. I'm happy. Like, I thank God for what I have. I'm not envious or jealous of other people. And that's the way we should be, right? Because that's one of the ways that we hurt ourselves. All of a sudden, instead of living in peace, we're living in bitterness and hurt and anger and doubt. And we're arguing with God and we're arguing with people. So jealousy. That's internal, right? That's internal. Usually we keep that to ourselves. But there's an external component as well. One of the other ways that we get into unnecessary battles is gossip. 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 I think we should have sermons on gossip from now until 2034 or something. I got thumbs up back there, right? Okay. We need to figure out this gossip thing. We need to be done with this gossip thing once and for all. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, a contrary person spreads conflict and a gossip separates close friends. If you're out there gossiping, if you're out there talking about other people, or even just listening, entertaining somebody else talking about other people, it says that the effect of what you're doing is conflict and destroyed relationships. You are destroying relationships. You are breaking up friendships. You are breaking up families. You are sowing conflict in the church, in our family. That is what you are doing. That is what I'm doing. Conflict, war, battles, arguments, brokenness. That is what we're doing. And you know what gossip is, right? Like maybe initially it kind of sounds innocent. Maybe somebody just wants to have a little sympathy for me. This is what I'm going through. But instead, what they're trying to do when they're telling you their story, when they're giving you their situation, is they're trying to make you change your mind about the person that's been hurting them or the person that they're talking about, right? Like, they're trying to make you be as angry with them as they are. Be as hurt by them as they are. Have as negative an attitude towards them as they have. That is what gossip, that is the intent of gossip. It might seem innocent. It might be coming from a friend. It might be coming from you know, somebody that, you know, is close to you. And, hey, maybe they're just confiding in me. But what they're really trying to do when they're gossiping, when they're bringing you into something that you should not be involved in, is trying to destroy that friendship, sow conflict. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 30 says, they are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters. So how do you like that? How do you like that? If you're gossiping, you are now in a list that includes murderers and God-haters. And, you know, maybe those are the things that we would point to more often. We would say, oh, murder is bad. Adultery is bad. You know, I don't think a single one of you has ever murdered anybody physically. Adultery is not really a problem in our church. Yes, it happens. It happens in every church, right? But it's not It's not a problem that's running rampant that we have to deal with. But I tell you, gossip has destroyed more lives, more relationships, more families, more churches than murder, adultery, and a whole host of other sins combined. And we just can't keep our mouths shut. And we're hurting people. And we're hurting our brothers and sisters. And we're hurting the church. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "The one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip. Avoid somebody with a big mouth." The one who reveals. Say reveals. What we need to do is conceal. The one who reveals secrets is a gossip. So what we need to do is conceal. We need to cover and protect those who make mistakes. Say amen. We need to cover and protect our brothers and sisters who make mistakes. Yes, we need to confront them in love. Privately, we need to confront them. And if that doesn't work, or maybe if you don't feel qualified to confront them because of, you know, what the situation entails, you don't have the experience, you don't have the knowledge, you don't feel like your relationship is there to be able to do that, then bring somebody in. Bring in a pastor. Bring in a mature believer. Bring somebody that you trust. But we need to stop, you know, revealing the secrets and the mistakes of other people, of our brothers and sisters, because God help us if our mistakes and our secrets are revealed by people. All of us stand guilty before God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory that God called us to. So we need to conceal one another, confront in love. And the other thing that we need to do is avoid. Avoid. Again, I'm not saying that you know, if you see sin, you turn a blind eye. That's not what I'm saying. You confront in love. When you see a friend, a family member, somebody doing something that is bad and sinful, you confront that person in love. But if it's somebody that is gossiping, after you've confronted them, they don't want to change, then you do not associate yourself with that person. And there's nothing else like that I can say. I want to sugarcoat it. I want to make it nicer for you guys. But you know what? If you are gossiping, I hope that everybody ditches you. As harsh as that sounds for me to say, but I hope that that's what happens in order for you to realize that what you are doing, in order for me to realize that what I am doing is wrong and that it's hurting and harming the church of God and harming people that we should love and care for. And that we would repent when we see people walking and turning away from us. Avoid. This is serious. Gossip does more damage to churches than adultery, murder, and all those host of other sins. So let's stop picking fights with our family. Amen? The other thing here about not picking up or not picking fights with that aren't meant for us is we need to listen when God speaks, right? Was Necho really sent by God? Was he really God's instrument? Yes. According to the passage that we read, yes. Should Josiah have listened to what God said through Necho? Again, yes, according to what the passage said. So how can we tell when God is speaking? How can we distinguish between what is coming from God and what is coming from us or from the world? Where the Bible speaks about two different kinds of wisdom, and this is something that we've gone over at youth on Friday nights. It's found in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. In the first part, James mentions the first kind of wisdom, which in the end he classifies as demonic wisdom. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, such wisdom is earthly," and then he says it's demonic. It's demonic. If you're envious of the people around you, if you have selfish ambition, if in your heart you're saying to yourself, "I'm gonna show her, I'm gonna show him, they'll see that I'm better, they'll see that I know better, or I'll put that person in their place." If you have selfish ambition running rampant in your heart, James says, the word of God says that that is not coming from God, and that is not that's not even something that's like just whatever, you know, some people get mad. He says that comes from one place and one place alone. It comes from hell. It is demonic. It is that serious. But he says there's another kind of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, which is found in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, then gentle, compliant, full of mercy, full of good fruits, unwavering, and without pretense. So if you find that you're being, pushed towards purity, towards seeking purity, towards seeking peace, towards being gentle, towards being full of mercy and full of good fruits, then you know that that action or that direction or that impulse is coming from God. Really quickly, the last part of that is that God can speak through unexpected sources. I can almost see Josiah saying, you know, Necho, who do you think you are? You're an Egyptian. I'm a Jew. We're the people of God. You're not the people of God. You want to tell me that you know what God is saying and that I don't know what God is saying? And it's something that all of us experience at one point or another, right? Even Jesus, it says that he gave a sermon in his hometown and all the people said, who does he think he is? He's just the carpenter. Or he appeared to Mary after the resurrection and she said, oh, he's just the gardener. Or Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples and they said, ah, he's just a stranger, right? And how often do we do that when somebody comes and speaks to us? We say, oh, he's just a carpenter, or she's just a stranger, or he's too old, or she's too young, you know? And we cast away what could possibly be the voice of God speaking to us. And the question might be, well, why does God speak through these unexpected sources? For one, I think it's idolatry. I think the temptation would be for us to idolize the source over the voice. If we knew that God always spoke through a person or a situation or a place, I think our tendencies as idolatrous people would be to make an idol of that person or to make an idol of that situation, right? Like if we know that if we sing 5 songs and we hit the key of F minor or something like that, and then we do, you know, like this and that, you know, that's when God speaks, you know, we would do that all the time. We would fall into that crazy kind of mindless repetition and pattern. And God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to have a relationship with him, and God wants to speak directly into our lives. God wants to know him and to know his heart. And I believe that he does that specifically because he wants us to know him for himself, for who he is. And then in closing, just the last point tonight, I'm going to go over it really quickly. Biblical ethics. Why did Josiah do what he did? The last point that I want to make is that a pure heart can still make bad decisions. So a pure heart can still make really, really bad decisions. When we look at biblical ethics, biblical ethics puts great importance on both what we do and why we do it. Both of those things are important. What we do and also why we do it. And we see that we can do a couple of things. We can do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. That's called sin, rebellion, right? We can do the right thing for the right reason, and that is virtue, right? But you can see there's 2 more combinations over there. We can find ourselves doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and that's hypocrisy. Somebody once said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. That's when we want to come off better than we really are. That when we see people are looking, we want to look better than we really are. Politicians are great at this, right? Politicians are fantastic at this, but the rest of us, we're not far behind. It's selfishly motivated public virtue. But the last thing that we can do is do the wrong thing for the right reason. Did you know that that's possible? You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. And I believe that's where Josiah falls here tonight. Sometimes we can have perfectly virtuous motives and still do the wrong thing. Because we have good motives doesn't make our acts wise, proper, obedient, or strategic. We saw Abraham with Hagar and Ishmael, right? We saw that example earlier. He was motivated to help God, right? He said, you know, maybe God needs my help. He had the right reasons. He wanted to see God's promise fulfilled, but he ended up doing something that was wrong. And a lot of times we do this as well, you know? Sometimes you see your friend is struggling or in pain or or crying or something. And a lot of times, you know, we want to just go up to them and give them advice. Hey, you know, like, the reason you're crying is because you messed up here, or, you know, because you did this wrong. And what they need is just love, right? Sometimes all they need is somebody to listen to them cry and complain and just pour their heart out, right? You're doing the wrong thing. You have the right reasons, but you're doing the wrong thing. It's not helping anybody except for maybe yourself. So Josiah's mistake was, he probably heard prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others saying that Babylon would be the instrument of God's judgment in that area. They had been prophesying this for years and years, saying that Babylon would be the instrument that God would use to bring judgment. And now Josiah sees that the Babylonians have overthrown the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are being pushed back from their first capital of Asher to Nineveh, and then from Nineveh to Carchemish, and they're about to be destroyed. It's like a one last battle, and it's going to be the end of it. And instead, he sees the Egyptians now coming up from the south to help the Assyrians. And Josiah is probably thinking, oh no, like, God, you know, this is going to mess up God's plan. If they defeat the Babylonians, then how is God's promise going to come to pass? And I need to jump in and help God. So Josiah saw the Babylonians going to attack, or the Egyptians going to attack the Babylonians, and he jumped in. But the word for us tonight is that God will see his promises through. Amen? We sang that. We saw that in the word, and we declare that tonight. God will see his purposes and his promises through. He can use us in his plans, and he often does, and it's a great privilege when God chooses us to be involved in the work that he is doing, to be a part of that work that he's doing, but we should never labor under the delusion that God needs us or that he can't do it without us. It's a privilege for God to make us instruments of his will. And in the end, what we need to realize is that even when we have good motives, even when as Christians we have pure hearts, we love God, we want to serve, we want to help, we want to do the good things, we actually need to take that second step that is so necessary, so crucial, which is to go and ask God. Whatever decision, whatever action you want to make is go and talk to God about it. Because even when our motives are pure, we need to ask him what we should do. Because, you know, the Bible teaches us over and over that he's not, you know, just because we have a pure heart doesn't make us, you know, doesn't put us in the place of God. It doesn't make us God. It doesn't make us understand all things, know all things. So we still need to go to him because the Bible says God is not only the Lord of the heart, but the Lord of the mind, the intentions, our plans, our bodies, everything. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Present everything that you are to the living Lord. So in conclusion, God's promises always come to pass. Amen? What he says, he does. Sometimes it's instantaneously. Sometimes it's years from now. Sometimes it even takes centuries. But the promises of God always come to pass. So Lord, give us hearts that will wait patiently so that we will also, like Abraham, receive the promises. Amen? Second thing in conclusion, don't pick fights that aren't yours to fight. Don't bring unnecessary pain and regret on yourself, on your family, on your loved ones. Let jealousy and gossip die at Emmanuel once and for all. Let them die and be buried once and for all. And instead, let us cover one another with the love and grace that we're called to have for each other. Amen? And then the last thing is, God, give us pure hearts, but make us wise as well. Let us be grateful and honored when the Lord chooses us to work for his purposes. But no matter what we do, big or small, let us always go to the Lord for wisdom, for purpose, for direction, for friendship, for love, for salvation, for everything. Amen. Amen.